This evening we turn to the Epistle to the Colossians and chapter 1 and some words found in verse 20. He made peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. Now, the Apostle Paul was evidently the author of this epistle, it almost goes without saying. He introduces himself in his greeting in the very first verse as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and refers to himself time and again in the epistle, or the body of the epistle, as in chapter 1, 23 at the end, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. His letter was written to the church at Colossae, which is in Phrygia, about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Interestingly, I think, the city of Colossae is not mentioned in the book of Acts as one of the places where Paul came to preach the gospel. And it's quite clear that Paul had not visited this city or this church up to the time of writing. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So he did not actually found the church. He heard of the founding of the church, which is clear from verse 4. "We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all saints." And from Epaphras in particular, he heard news of the church, as is clear from verse 7 and 8. He also learned of Epaphras, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. It begs, of course, the question, which we can't answer with any definiteness, how the gospel came to Colossae and how these people were converted in the first place. And as I remarked briefly on the reading this morning of this very chapter, there are two possibilities, I think. And the first is that while Paul was preaching in Ephesus, and we know he was there for 3 years, described in Acts 19, from 53 AD to 56 AD, it was during that time that perhaps some of the Colossians made it to Ephesus, and they carried back the gospel. That is one possibility. The other is that Paul may have delegated responsibility to a man like Epaphras, and he may have been converted in that preaching ministry in Ephesus and then went back with the gospel to his fellow citizens. Well, however the church came into existence, it very soon was troubled by what is known as the Colossian heresy. Well, I don't intend to go into it in any detail tonight, but this false teaching dealt in particular with two things. One is that it reduced the Lord Jesus Christ to a mere creature, created man, no more. And secondly, it taught that by knowledge, and the Gnostic knowledge, which they considered to be unique knowledge, it was by knowledge and understanding that salvation came. And perhaps that brief description of what troubled the church will help us to understand what Paul deals with in the first chapter of Colossians. They denied the full deity of Christ. Paul asserts that he is the image of the invisible God. In other words, in Christ's person, God is. And God is manifested in him to the world. And that is in verse 15. And then the apostle goes on to speak of the great redemption or the reconciliation that has been accomplished by Christ. By him, God would reconcile all things unto himself. Verse 20. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. The Savior is divine. And salvation is not by superior knowledge, but it is by Jesus Christ and by his work of atonement. Now, in the midst of this teaching, we have these wonderful words in verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. And I want to look at those words, brief as they are, highlighting three things. The first is the cross. The second is the blood. And the third is the peace. He made peace through the blood of his cross. First of all, then, the cross. He made peace through the blood of his cross. The reference is, of course, to that tree on which the Lord Jesus hung in dying and in death. It is called a tree in the New Testament. You slew him, Peter says, and hung him on a tree. It was really a stake. That's what the word in the Greek really means, a stake. And we pause, noting Paul's reference to the cross, to consider the tree on which he died, the stake to which he was pinned, the cross of Christ. Now, ever since Adam sinned, we always associate the tree with ruin. Because you'll remember the fall of Adam involved a tree. He was told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was in the midst of the garden. And as a result of that, whenever we think of man's lapse at the beginning. We think of that tree. And yet, after that, the Lord revealed to his people an amazing truth that as the fall had come by a tree, so recovery would come by a tree. In the Old Testament, this is predicted. The cross is predicted. In Psalm 22, we hear Christ prophetically saying, "They pierced my hands and my feet." We hear him referred to in Zechariah 12:10. "They shall look on me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as a man mourneth for his only son." This is prophecy. But even in what we call typology, this truth was enunciated and declared. Let me give you just one example. The case of the serpent, which during the wilderness wanderings, when the people were dying through serpent bites, Moses was told to put a serpent upon a pole of brass lifted up before the people. And God promised to work a miracle, that if a man was bitten by the snakes, by the serpents in the wilderness, and though he was dying, if he looked to what was upon the pole, he would be healed and he would be saved. In other words, salvation would come about by the piercing of a man upon the pole or upon the stake. Now, it was at the cross that we understand that Christ was charged with sin. And we have this verse in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 21:22. "If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree." So iniquity committed by a particular person would require death by hanging upon a tree. And that was in the law of Moses. And it too has a predictive element to it, that the Lord Jesus, though he was without sin himself, he was charged with iniquity. And according to the law, which was ancient and followed by Israel, such a person would have to be hung upon a tree. And this comes to light when we compare it with other scriptures. Of Jesus it is said that he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53. And in 1 Peter 2, Peter says, "He bore our iniquities on the tree." In other words, our sin was imputed to him, credited to him. And he had to answer for that. He was charged with it. He had to answer for that. And the penalty of old was that when that is the case, the man should be hung upon a tree. But there's more in it than that. He was not only charged with iniquity upon the cross, but he was punished for iniquity upon the cross. I want to read you the verse which follows the one I've just quoted. It goes on in Deuteronomy 21:23, "And his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God." That means he is condemned. He is sentenced even to death. Now, we might think nothing of the Deuteronomy passage if it were not for a New Testament counterpart in Galatians 3:13, where Paul writes this: "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He who never did wrong was condemned by heaven." And in proof of it, he was hung upon a tree because the law said, "He that so hangs is accursed by God." And so Christ suffered. Now, it's difficult for us to understand how much he suffered. When iniquity was reckoned to him, and when he answered for it. But I'm prepared to say to you that was one horrendous burden that was on him. The burden of unbelievable pain and shame. And I illustrate that by just reminding you that when, as the custom was, Christ Jesus carried his cross to the place of execution, and that cross, the means of man's redemption, the sign that he was being reckoned among the transgressors, the sign that he was being punished for sins. When he carried that cross, according to the Gospels, under the sheer weight of it, he stumbled and he fell. And you remember how they had to compel one Simon of Cyrene to help him and to carry his cross. Such a weight it was. Such a burden it was. And I quote that to illustrate that what he suffered, even as he went to Calvary, could hardly be sustained. Could hardly be born. The Son of God was crushed under it. Why, even prior to that, he said that his soul was exceeding heavy unto death. It was heavy because even then he was bearing the judgment which would come upon him in fullest measure upon the cross. a death on a cross, was universally regarded as the death of an outcast. It was reserved for the worst of men. And that's how Christ was treated at the end. Like the worst of men. Do you know those chief priests and scribes and elders? They wouldn't even allow him to suffer within the walls of the holy city. But they directed him outside the city walls, there to die. He was unworthy. So they thought. And so they gave expression to their thought. He was unworthy to be in the city. He was regarded as the worst of men. The apostle in Hebrews 13 recalls that detail. And he said, he suffered without a gate. An outcast as far as men were concerned. If you penetrate more deeply, an outcast as far as God was concerned, his Father. For in the midst of his agony, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think it's Matthew Henry in his commentary who says that they hung him up on that cross between heaven and earth as if forsaken by both. And that was the punishment for sin. To be cut off, to be severed. The wages of sin is death. And if he was paying the wages of sin, or receiving the wages of sin, I should say, then he had to be forsaken, even as a dead man. Thus we read, they lifted him up. How awful the sight must have been. To see him pinned to that stake, a man who never did wrong, but went about doing good. And then the soldiers lifted the stake, a hole had already been dug in the grave, in the ground, and they let the stake drop with a heart-wrenching thud into the ground, which jarred every nerve in his body. And he was raised up there as a spectacle. Aye, when I am lifted up, said Jesus, there he was. Lifted up. And I say a spectacle because men passed by the cross, wagging their heads and reviling him as they beheld him on the cross. What do you suppose it meant for him? What do you suppose he felt at that time? The judgment which would have befallen the worst sinner of the human race and more befell him It's put like this in Romans 8:32. He spared not his own son. No, he didn't spare him. Because he had a divine nature. He didn't spare him because he was the Lord from heaven. He didn't spare him because he was the son of his love. He spared not. God the Father, the judge of men, poured out the fury of his indignation upon sin as he saw sin upon his son. Why was it done? At the end of Psalm 118, when referring to the death of Christ, it says, bind the sacrifice with cords to the altar. And the cords were used, of course, in crucifixion because the nails would have gone through the palm or through the wrist of a man and through his feet. But the weight of a man's body, pinned thus to a stake, could easily tear the flesh. And the crucified one could fall from the cross, torn apart. And so after they had driven the nails through his hands and his feet, they often used cords to tie the man's wrists and his ankles to the wood. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the altar. Those were the last words Jesus sung when he left the upper room to go out to the Mount of Olives. And you say, all this is such awful facts. Why? There was a book written in the middle of the last century, and it had this as its title. Guillebaud was the name of the man, the author. Why the Cross? Of course, the answer is that we'd committed the sin and we deserved the judgment, but the blessed Son of God intervened and he took responsibility for our sin and he took the experience of our judgment. And the whole purpose of the cross is this, that the one pinned to the cross was dying for others. He was dying for us. The cross. Now from this text, having made peace through the blood of the cross, I come to speak of the blood. So much Christianity today has no place for the blood of the cross. In the 1950s, there was a wretched man, a Methodist, called Leslie Weatherhead. We used to call him at college Leslie Leatherhead. He was a liberal of the first order. And he denied that there was any significance in the blood of Christ. He poured contempt upon hymns which were sung in churches. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And he censured such preaching as slaughterhouse theology. Even today you'll find in somewhat more orthodox circles, though they say they preach the gospel, And there is a gospel of sorts that you need Jesus. And Jesus will save you from your sins. And you'll have eternal life. That's their emaciated gospel. But there's no place in the preaching for the blood. And I reckon that one tremendous defect. For if a minister doesn't preach the blood of Christ, he's not preaching the full gospel of the New Testament. And I can say that quite emphatically and dogmatically. Because the word blood occurs no less than 98 times in the New Testament. It's a fundamental truth of the gospel that in the outworking of salvation, the Savior's blood was shed upon the cross. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, you'll find in the New Testament reference time and again to flesh and blood. Ephesians 6:17, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The meaning is against humanity. Our real foes are spiritual. Subject to Satan, and Satan has a legion of fallen angels. So flesh and blood indicates humanity. Now when blood is separated from flesh, that indicates death. What kind of death? Violent death? When you read the word blood, it is clear that Christ did not die a natural death, but a most unnatural one. He did not die in peace, but under violence. And you'll find that right through scriptures, when the blood is mentioned, it means a victim's death. Do you remember what is found in Genesis 37? The brothers of Joseph. They took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood, and they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." And Jacob knew it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." What made him speak in that vein? Because he saw the blood. The blood of what he supposed was the blood of his son. Christ Jesus died. He died a most terrible death. A death of great violence. And in the Bible, blood is associated with sacrifice. God says, "I have given you the blood to the Jews upon your altar." And here is the mystery of it and the wonder of it, that he who died such an awful death died as a sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, it means that the sin was not his. He became a victim for others. He yielded his life in the place and for the sake of men. Just as a Jew would enter the temple or tabernacle of old, and he knew that he'd sinned, but he would lay his hands upon the head of the lamb and confess his sins, and then the knife would be taken to the lamb. And what had the lamb done? Nothing amiss. The person who brought the lamb was culpable. And that's what made the lamb's death a sacrifice. It was to answer for the sins of another. Answer for the sins which it had never known. And Christ Jesus sacrificed himself. We read that word is used of the Lord Jesus in Ephesians 5. He hath loved us, verse 2, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice. The blood which flowed from the cross was not blood for sins he had committed, but blood which flowed for sins we had committed. And the blood had to flow. No mention here of drops of blood. Some impassioned preachers get carried away with themselves into error when they say things like this: one drop of Jesus' blood would have redeemed the world. I deny it. If that had been the case when Jesus was circumcised, it would have been enough. Calvary need never have happened. If that was true, that a few drops of his blood would have answered for it when they put the crown of thorns on his head and upon his brow, that would have been enough. Spare him the horror of Golgotha. If a few drops of blood had been enough, the scourging would have sufficed, and there it could have ended. But it was the blood poured out unto death which was required and which was rendered. And why? Because our sins deserve eternal death. And standing for us in our place, he died. And that blood was the visible sign of life which had been forfeited to justice. He died for us. He died, that's history. For us, that's gospel history. And only the blood was effective for salvation. Such is the nature of sin that the holy and righteous judge must react to it in a way that is according to his holy law. He must react to it in the demanding of death. And that was the only way that Christ should die in our place. In my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And it's because he died for us and the blood flowed copiously from his wounds until there was no more blood to flow. It is because of that that John says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It removes the guilt of sin, the liableness we have to judgment. It removes it like a stain is removed. And God does not see it, and he does not mark it, and he does not punish it. It's gone. Thus he saved us. And the third word is the peace. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. What is there about this peace? And why did peace have to be brought in? Peace established. The reason is that when Adam brought sin into the world, the relationship he enjoyed with God changed. Before he had been familiar with God, he had reveled in a friendship with God, that is, in the time of his innocence. But when he sinned, the mood of God changed. God's relation to him changed. And that was brought out by the question asked in the garden after the fall. Adam, where art thou? And subsequently, when Adam was driven out of the garden, and there were placed at the east of the Garden of Eden two cherubim with a flaming sword to stop man re-entering, God was sore displeased. And he still is with sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. I don't want you to think that wrath is a euphemism and this kind little word for something else. It's awful. Psalm 5 says, he hates the workers of iniquity. Isaiah 63 says, at the appearance of sin, he turned to be their enemy. The face of God is against sin, be sure of that. And the face of God is against sinners, be sure of that too. So God is at war with us. Because like Adam, we have sinned, and we still sin, and we continue sinning. And sin is against God, and it's against his holiness, and it's against his law. It turns God against us. When you realize that, you think, oh, if only there was reconciliation. If only God could lay aside his anger so that I could approach him and gain his favor. And let me tell you as I close that this verse speaks of peace through the blood of the cross. the Son of God came into this world. His title, the Prince of Peace. What was his mission? If you look at Isaiah 53, you'll read it in prophecy. And it says there, the chastisement, punishment of our peace was upon him. So the judgment which we had merited fell on him. And it is that that has brought about our peace. How? Because when the Son of God suffered so fearfully upon the cross, he was answering for our sins. He was paying the debt which existed in law. And he was enduring the wrath of God in our place. The storm broke on him, that the sky may be blue over us. And because he paid for our sins and died for our sins, and he's cancelled our bonds, the Bible says by his death he has made peace with God. He has suffered the penalty. And there is therefore now no condemnation for us. You know, friends, as I finish, there's a doxology or a benediction at the end of Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. It says this, the God of peace, now may the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, work in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, and so on. The God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. The Puritan John Flavel from Dartmouth, he says this, it was the God of wrath that exposed him at Calvary and judged him at Calvary and punished him at Calvary, and it was finished. All the wrath of God for our sin was exhausted. All the enmity was displayed. The judgment fell in its entirety upon the substitute. It was the God of wrath that dealt with his Son at Calvary. But, says Flavel, it was the God of peace that brought him again from the dead. A God who no longer had anything against us. A God who was not threatening us anymore. A God who through Jesus was reconciled to us. Peace. Peace. The storm's over. Because the storm broke upon the soul and body of Jesus Christ. And it won't break on us. For payment God cannot twice demand. Once at my bleeding Saviour's hand, and then again at mine. So all is well. God is at peace with me. And believing, I am at peace with him. He is the essence of the gospel. Don't you ever forget it. As I must never forget it. He made peace by the blood of his cross. Amen.